Chapter 11. Greater Works. Let your light so shine. Matthew 5:16. Greater works than these. John 14:12. We have already noticed several of these special things, some of them not even mentioned elsewhere, which are peculiar to the book of Numbers. Before the journey commenced, and the Levites were set apart to serve, the candlestick was the first thing spoken of. The candlestick was one of those ordinances which stood alone, giving a character to the wilderness journey in this book. The Lord addressed Moses from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, God, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. Numbers 7:89 and 8:1-2. Here only, of all the furniture of the sanctuary, is the candlestick found. Just as the trumpets alone belong to this book, and the rod of priesthood, and the ashes of the heifer, and the ribbon of blue, the candlestick, though heretofore directed to be made, stands alone. This is full of instruction for our souls. How blessed it is to find some grand apparent difficulty in the Word of God. Be assured that when something comes across our path which seems irrational and out of context, in fact, something that we are afraid to entertain, tempted to fear some mistake, it is in such a place that the richest ore crops out from the Word, yielding to us its sweetest lesson. But the mistake we sometimes fall into is making efforts to master the difficulty at once, never giving a thought to the great fact that we may not yet be ready for the truths which are there. Our souls are not fit for the lesson, and we must wait. We must grow in fitness. We must not give the matter up as hopeless, nor as not being for us at all, but we must wait for God's time and look for Him for light. Jesus spake to His disciples as they were able to bear it. Have I not at times feared to make my difficulties known to another? Has not my soul trembled, tempted to think I have placed my confidence in some statement of the Word in vain? Yet I have waited on my God, and not in vain, and it may have been in years after the truth was made clear in the Word. And my soul was filled with praise. The great thing is never to lose confidence in it. God will sometime make it plain to the exercised heart. I do not say that there is such a difficulty here in the ordinance of the candlestick. There may be absurdity in the matter to the soul of the infidel. He may sneer at the hopeless jumble which the Word of God here, as elsewhere, presents to him. He may found theories about disjointed narratives and of collected manuscripts and otherwise deductions, while the beauties of the Scripture, like the starry skies to the blind man, are lost upon him. Alas, he wants eyes to see. How suitably, then, is the candlestick here introduced? The people of God are about to start on their wilderness journey, Numbers 10. In their Levite character, they are about to be set apart to serve the Lord, Numbers 8. And ere they start on their pilgrimage, all must partake of that Paschal feast, the symbol of the unity of a redeemed people, Numbers 9. The first thing, therefore, is this, that they are to shine as the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. They are to let their light so shine among men that they may see their good works and glorify their Father which is in heaven. Christ is to be made known through them on earth. He is to shine out in all their ways. This is on the one hand, but on the other, it is their works which are seen. They are to shine so that men may trace them to the source of all, their Father in heaven, revealed by Jesus, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. Here then, most suitably, is the candlestick found. Remark, too, in this ordinance of the candlestick, the seven lamps, lit up by the oil of the Spirit, were to shine where no light was within the holy place, but over against the candlestick, the shaft of which was of beaten gold. The lamps were to shine so that its beauty should be seen. In the inner sanctuary, or holiest of all, there was no light needful. The God of Israel was the light thereof. The glory Shekinah there, and in that glorious light none could dwell. What a wondrous shadow was this of him who dwelleth in the light to which no one can approach, whom no one has seen nor can see, to whom be glory forever and ever ascribed. 1 Timothy 6. But in the outer sanctuary, or holy place, this light was there. The candlestick shone against the shaft thereof. God would have a light to display His Son. And here it is of profound interest and instruction to us to note that when the veil was rent, which divided the holy place from the most holy, the now blended light still shined on, when both were but one, holy. The light of Him who sits upon the throne or mercy seat, and that from the seven-branched candlestick, both combine the light from the glory in the face of Jesus, and the light of the Spirit lit up in the church of God on earth, formed one bright and glorious effulgence. The day will come when in the glorified church on high, Revelation 21, we read that the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And yet her light was like a stone most precious, like a jasper and a sardine stone. This effulgence all combined will shine forth, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. John 17:23. If we turn to the Gospel of John, chapters 12-14, we have a lovely hint at this candlestick, where the Lord unfolds the gift of the coming Comforter to His people when He was going away. He had entered Jerusalem as her King. Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, resounded from the voices of much people, which had gone forth to meet him. John 12. They waved the branches of palm trees and spread their garments in the way. The Romans looked on and were silent. The Greeks came up and laid hold on his followers, saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." All seemed lifelike and promised great things. But the Lord was not deceived. He could not yet silence the enemy and the avenger, nor rise to reign over the Gentiles, nor bless his people as their king. Nay, the corn of wheat must die or abide alone. But if it die, it would bring forth much fruit. Another scene must darken the world. The cross must ensue, and the judgment of the world must come. But the end would be, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. No more an earthly Messiah seeking in vain to draw the Jew, his own, but a wider glory would shine from the cross. Christ must leave the earth. He must be lifted up from it, not yet to heavenly glory, but between the heavens and the earth, upon the cross. He would be no more merely the object to the Jew as walking here, but to draw all men unto himself. He would thus, as the crucified, be the object for the world. The brazen altar must be satisfied. Its claims must be set at rest forever, ere he could pass into the holiest in virtue of the work there done. When the tabernacle stood at rest in the desert, surrounded by the tribes of Israel, it figured the dwelling place of God. When one approached God's dwelling place, he left the world outside. Inside the curtains which surrounded the court of the sanctuary, he met the altar of brass. It did not stand in the world outside, nor did it reach the dwelling place of God. Like the cross, it stood between them both. For the mediator between God and man, the day's man, to stand between. But the sinner had left the world, and all hope from man behind, when he lifted up his eyes to the meeting place between God and man. The cross where Jesus was lifted up was this brazen altar. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He would thus be the Zephath Pena, the true Joseph, the Savior of the world. Genesis 40. When the brazen altar was thus passed by, ere the saved one reached the presence of God, the brazen laver met him by the way. He must not only be cleansed according to the need of man, but fitted for communion according to the thoughts of God. The laver met his daily need, and the defilements contracted by his feet were removed, that no soil might hinder his fellowship with the Father and Son. Jesus becomes the true laver, John 13, to wash their feet, that they might have part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. When the brazen laver was now past, the holiest, the Father's house, was entered, John 14, to prepare a place for those who had been cleansed. The veil was yet unrent till Jesus died. He enters it as yet alone. He would come again and receive them there himself. But Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, must prove in death by being rent in twain, as it were, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This was the veil, his flesh. In the holy place, the candlestick was set to shine. Meanwhile, the oil was about to be given. The Spirit of God, the other Comforter, should be bestowed. Then the lights of the lamps would shine over against the candlestick. Jesus had declared the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father also. This was natural in him and true. None but he, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, had declared him. But a new thing would come, one which would be supernatural indeed. The believing one on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. This was the candlestick. The sevenfold light would shine forth from the believer in the power of the Spirit over against the candlestick. Believers would show forth the Son of God as he had shown the Father. These were not apostles. Doubtless, they too were amongst those who would so shine, but we do not find apostles named in John. It is believers of which he speaks here. Were this not so, they would lose the joy and blessedness of these scriptures in John. The great work of Jesus, so natural to him, would be replaced by greater works in them. It was the Father known in the Son that was his great work here. But when poor lost ones, now saved, would show forth him by the power of the Spirit given them, these things were beyond what man could do. The seven lamps would show their light, but they would shine when no light was seen, revealing the beauty of the shaft and knops and flowers of the candlestick. Look at Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, gazing steadfastly into heaven. The glory from the holiest shone out upon him. The lamp of the candlestick was lit up on earth, and no power of Satan could quench the light. It was Christ that shone in him. It shone over against the candlestick. He beholds his master in the heavens, and he is like his master in the darkness outside. His face shines as a child of the resurrection, like the face of an angel. His words are like his master's prayer. He was telling forth, without the words, the virtues of him who had called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Surely this was a greater work than Christ had done. With him all was perfect, all shone out because it was within, but not so with us. If the God who caused light to shine of old out of darkness has lit a lamp in our hearts, it is for the shining forth of the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. But all this is because I go unto my Father. All rests on him. He alone can order the lights. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, from the evening unto the morning, before the Lord continually, he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick, before the Lord continually. Leviticus 24:1-4. May his own shine as lights in the world, holding forth, exhibiting the Word of Life. Chapter 12. The Ribbon of Blue. Upon the Fringe, a Ribbon of Blue. Numbers 15:37-41. The ordinance which now comes before us in this remarkable book is found in a parenthetic chapter, lying in the midst of the history of Israel's conduct in the wilderness, and is peculiar to the book of Numbers alone. This chapter contains certain directions to Moses relating to things to be observed when they become into the land which the Lord had given them. We must, of course, accept the verses from 32-36, where an instance had occurred of presumptuous sin in the wilderness, and yet this incident was connected with the directions about sins of ignorance and sins of presumption there given. The very position of the chapter has marvelous beauty for our souls. Israel had been sentenced to wander 40 years in the desert, until the carcasses of those who had despised the pleasant land and who said, "Would God we had died in this wilderness," had fallen there. Some amongst them had sought to go up against the Amalekites and the Canaanites without the ark, and were discomfited unto Hormah. This was told us in chapter 14. The rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, which was in reality apostasy, was then about to manifest itself. Just before this took place, this lovely chapter drops in, with its streams of refreshment for our souls, detailing the unchanging faithfulness of the Lord. He speaks to Moses in all the calm dignity of one who could not change. Though Israel might destroy himself, God was faithful, and he had given them the land. Nothing then could alter his purposes and promises to Abraham's seed. Moses was to speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, "When ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you." Chapter 15, verse 2. Just as if nothing had occurred, and Israel was as faithful as he, those words are uttered, irrespective of all that had passed. But it is always thus. Man may fail. The saints, too, may turn aside. The servant's heart may be wrenched as he beholds their ways. But God is the refuge of their heart and their portion forever. It reminds us of the Corinthians, when in such a state that Paul had to turn aside on his way there, having heard of their sins. But before he ever touches upon this, his heart turns to God. He thinks of him, of his abiding faithfulness, spite of all, and he says, "Who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. Thus it is here, Numbers 15. He would bring his people in, and would teach them in the wilderness their practice for the land. This is striking and remarkable indeed. It is something at which we may challenge our hearts and ask, are we too sensible of the fact that we are taught in the wilderness our practice for the glory? I have no doubt that our walk here determines our place in that glory. Yet, on the other hand, I am sure it will be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father, as the Lord has said. But this does not alter the other fact in any wise. If we recall the scene of the supper which they made for Jesus in Bethany, John 12, before he entered upon his passion in Jerusalem, we see three souls there, the dead man Lazarus raised from the dead, seated with him at the feast, the Martha who has served him at her own board and loved her Savior, still serving there, and the Mary who sat at his feet and heard his word, who fell at his feet in her sorrow, now worshiping at his feet in this typical scene of glory. We are taught by this that as each one had learned of him and walked with him in the sorrows of that 11th of John, each took his place at the feast in Bethany with him. Lazarus sat, and Martha served, and Mary, with her spikenard poured forth, worshipped. So with his people now. They are being fitted here, slowly but surely, by his hand, for the place and service they shall occupy in his glory. What an incentive is this for diligence of soul! How this reminds us of David's men of old, who came to him, a sorry lot indeed, but served and abode with him till his kingdom came, and then what glorious men surrounded and ministered to his glory! What characters were theirs! What deeds had they wrought, long perhaps forgotten, but remembered and recalled and detailed in their value to him in the day when he wrote up the people, 2 Samuel 2:23. There is a touching significance, too, in this fringe, which was to be placed on the bottom of their garments, and the ribbon of blue coming in here in the midst of instructions, which have to do with Canaan and their practice there. Nothing could be plainer than the fact that this ribbon of blue was an ordinance for the wilderness path, though not for it alone. It was that which was abstract and general, without having reference to place or circumstances. Yet here it is, in the midst of instructions for the land. Why was this? It is plain, and the more so when we apprehend its import, that this heavenly border was to serve to connect their earthly path with things of another scene. That while here below, the heavenly blue was to link their practice with things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Thus is the unchanging faithfulness of the Lord linked with the heavenly walk of his own, as they are instructed in things above, where their hearts and their affections are also. Let us remark, too, that this fringe with its border of blue was not placed on those parts of their garments which were conspicuous to the eye. They were placed on the border of the robe, the hem, that which the woman with issue of blood touched when she was made perfectly whole by Christ, Matthew 9. It is this hem which came nearest to the ground. They were to look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes. The smallest detail of life, that which was connected with the pathway and came down to the common things of every day, were to be heavenly in their character. It was to call to their mind each day and hour by its heavenly blue that they belonged to Him who is heavenly. As is the heavenly, so are they. 1 Corinthians 15:48. They were to remember and to do, to be obedient in all details. It was not enough that they should themselves decide what was heavenly and follow the dictates of their own heart. All was faulty unless done in obedience to the commandments of the Lord. But there was more than this. Its result was seen in a holy, a separate walk, and be holy unto your God. When we come to look at the practical directions as to our heavenly calling, which are found in the New Testament, we see in its antitypes the reflections of marvelous beauty of the Old Testament types. How the details enter on the smallest things of life and are founded on the fact that the saints are connected with heaven and Christ. Time would fail us to recount the 1,000 precepts which fill its pages, the commandments addressed to direct the life possessed. The directions given to the life bestowed upon the children of God. How different is this from the commandments of the law? They were prohibitions to the flesh, out of which nothing but evil could come. They forbade its actions and its lusts, the required righteousness from an unrighteous man, and visited their curse upon all who did not answer to them. But the commandments of the new are addressed to a new life given, which needs to be directed through an evil world. They are called commandments, because if we did everything right without obedience, it would be worthless. This was the path of Christ. This heavenly character comes out very strikingly in the Colossians, as in other places in the Word. But there where the saints are not themselves seated in heavenly places in Christ, it is largely seen, though not less seen, in other epistles. The saint in Colossians, risen with Christ, is practically walking in a character suited to heaven where Christ sits at God's right hand. Remark, beloved reader, how all those relations of life which Christianity owns are here addressed. Wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters, ministers and those ministered to, in their heavenly paths. The subject one always coming first. We do not find in the New Testament directions for king or rulers, statesmen or soldiers, or the great ones of the earth. There may be, and there have been saints in these relations, but God does not recognize them as such there. To be so but falsifies what Christianity is. It instructs the lowly, the subject ones of the earth, but great in the sight of God, in their heavenly path. Some of the relations it exhorts came in through sin, as servants and masters and so on. It does not disturb them. It does not undertake to set the world to rights. It leaves all things as it found them for the present time. But it comes from heaven to sanctify the heart in these relations that it may be heavenly and obedient and holy to the Lord. The servant to his master, though an unbeliever. The master to his servant, though a slave. And this while gathering out of the world a people for the world. How sad and solemn it is when heavenly truth has but little power with the saints, when clearness of doctrine held in the mind has never sanctified the heart, when worldliness marks those who hold the highest truths which God has been pleased to reveal, when the conscience, alas, is deadened by the very truths which should produce a separate, holy, obedient, heavenly path. But I speak of nothing new in this. It brought forth those terrible woes from the lips of Christ, those warnings which came forth with scathing distinctness against those who taught the precepts of Scripture and pretended to walk therein, but whose desire was to be seen of men and not of God. Hearken to those denunciations of Christ in Matthew 23 against the formalists and religionists of that day. Woe after woe is heard. And this touching rite of the ribbon of blue is referred to with those words, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Is there not the spirit of this around us now, rather than the lowly heavenly grace of our Lord? Had they not changed by their formalism that which was the expression of this in the border of blue into an emblem for self-exaltation and spiritual pride? That which God had given to produce a lowly walk was used only to gain place and honor from man. But Jesus is the same, and virtue comes out of him now as then, when a lowly soul would touch the border of his garment by faith, whether for healing or for fresh supplies of grace. May the Lord apply these several wilderness lessons on which we have meditated to our souls, binding them all together, as one said to me once, with a true ribbon of blue, that his name, the name of our heavenly Savior and Lord, may be glorified in his people while they are waiting for him here below. F.G. Patterson thus concludes Lessons for the Wilderness.